Take you tonight. This is going to be a really different sermon. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10. We'll start reading there, and while you're turning, you might as well find the last chapter of John, John chapter 21. I just want a verse there, but John 21. And we're going to start with 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10, now I know what you think of probably when you think of 2 Corinthians 10, but we're past that at this point on for this message. Look in verse 8 and see if you can climb aboard Paul's train of thought here. He said, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So that gives you an idea of what Paul was like, not only in his letters, but in person as well. He goes on to say in verse 11, he says, "Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we're present." He's not an internet warrior that pretends to be something he's not and then shows up in person as and is just a little cowardly fool. Anyway, verse 12. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they rather measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves but beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure." He keeps mentioning this measure. And maybe you can get a kind of zero in on it here. "Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand." He's not trying to profit off another man's work and steal his fruit to benefit himself. He's not trying to steal sheep or steal fish, as they say. Verse 17, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And here's where it gets down to. He says, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." Now, one verse in the book of John, John 21 and verse 22. John 21, 22. You know, this is Peter worrying about John. And verse 21, "Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do?" John. "And Jesus saith unto him, If I shall that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And not so many words. Mind your own business and take care of your own business." Let's bow our heads here and pray and see if we can do some justice to this tonight. Father, we thank you once again and glad to be washed in the blood. Glad to have victory in Christ, and Lord, we're glad that we can see higher than the horizon and higher really than our own footpath. Father, you've given us a vision for something a lot more than just whether or not we're going to get COVID-19 or not. And we are glad for it, Father. We're glad that you've given us victory in these things. We pray that you protect all and watch over everybody as they go through things, and especially tonight as folks are tuned in, I hope, listening and participating in the Bible study by prayer and with accepting what's said. I pray that you'll help me to say what's right. And Father, may we be granted some wisdom tonight through these things, and we pray that you might encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So 2 Corinthians seems a little obscure in some of the wording, but he kept talking about his measure, our measure. And when you kind of to rephrase things and to kind of go through it in such a way as to just say what it means, Bottom line is the lessons of it are that you need to figure out what God wants you to do. That is your niche, where God's given you to, find your toehold and figure out how He wants you to do it, because you can't do it the same way necessarily in one place versus another. Two ministries are not alike. Minneapolis is not the same as Memphis or Jacksonville or Pensacola or Dallas. We live in different areas of the country, and folks have had different backgrounds in different places. All Americans, largely the same culture, but there are differences. So you need to figure out what God wants you to do and how He wants you to do it. You need to figure out what your boundaries are, your parameters. By that I mean Paul keeps talking about this measure. And it's like he's concerned about crossing too far over the line and getting involved in somebody else's ministry where he shouldn't be and that sort of thing. But the idea is to be instructable and all that, but don't try to measure up to other people. And so that comes across in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 10. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. In the end, you're not doing anything that you do for man to approve of it. You're doing it for God to approve of it. This is not a spitting contest between men. This is not who wins the race. This is not who wins, who gets the biggest church or the biggest ministry or the most success or the most results or whatever it is that folks are shooting for. Now, when you compare 2 Corinthians 10:18 and John 21:22, those are matchmates. Basically, mind your own business, fulfill your own ministry, do what God's called you to do, do it the way He wants you to do it, and don't worry about everybody else's results and success and what happens and all that kind of stuff. Now, this is a real different sermon tonight. If you're expecting a nice outline, you can forget that, because there's not one. Really, it's built around some ideas here, and it's also built around just showing you some examples and then pulling some things from those places. So this is different than the way I normally preach, but this is the way it came together. I can start by telling you this, and this applies on lots of other things, including kind of what we're going through right now, I hope, with the COVID-19 thing. When I started PBI back in 1984, it was after a brief stint. When I got right with the Lord, there wasn't another church in town. I came out of the Southern Baptists, and there wasn't another church in town that had anything like a Bible-believing stance other than Independent Fundamental Baptist Church, and for that I'm grateful and all that, but I'm saying that to say that I spent some months, a year or so, kind of in amongst the fundamentalists, and just to let you know, at that particular juncture, the early 80s, mid-80s, the fundamentalists were all about size, results, success, and numbers. It was an overriding thing. There was just basically open, naked ambition involved with a lot of the pastors and the way things were run. They made that appeal to bus captains and Sunday school teachers and just any way to build a bigger church and get a bigger crowd. It was about measuring up and making the quota and matching results of somebody else. It was just a very... to me, it was very oppressive. Others found it exhilarating, in the same way I think you'd find a Tupperware, party exhilarating. I'm not quite sure, but Jack Hiles was the big cat, the big cheese, and the guru of the hour. And by the time I'd been through several months of it, it didn't sit with me very well, and I was gagged by it. So PBI was a breath of fresh air. And Dr. Ruckman was a breath of fresh air, because what he taught was something far different. He taught that you're not going to be able to control your results. Your primary issue in life is to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's number one. And learn the Bible, number two, and find out what God wants you to do, and then go do it. And it's going to be tough going, because you're going to be against the world, and you're going to be against the devil. And largely, you're going to be against your own flesh and other people's flesh as well. And so you're going to get stabbed in the back, and you may have to live off peanut butter and crackers for a year or so. But who knows? But basically, find what God wants you to do and figure out how to do it and the parameters to do it in, and go do it till he says stop, and there just wasn't much fluff to it, you know. And so that was something that I learned from him. And then I got out into the ministry in 87, full-time, and I learned that the ministry, and I learned that human nature and that the world and that people, both lost and saved, were like Dr. Ruckman said they were, and not like the fundamentalists, Brother Hiles and Curtis Hudson and John Rice said it was, as far as the ministry is concerned. Those guys seemed to be preoccupied with results at any measure, and you could sell out all kinds of things and compromise all sorts of things as long as you got results. That's how I read it. I still believe that to this day. I learned that I was in Laodicea, and I learned that that meant something, and I learned that I was in Laodicea in Minnesota, not in Memphis, and not in Dallas or someplace like that, too, and that makes a difference. Every inch of ground was a fight as far as making any progress, getting somebody saved, getting somebody saved in church, baptized, trying to disciple them, and trying to get Christians to want to learn the Bible beyond what they already knew. All those things were a fight. You just had to fight, cut and scrap and scrape for every bit that came from that. Whereas with the fundamentalists, it just seemed like it was so much more a display, kind of a show, and a facade, kind of erected, a pretentious type scenario. I'm not accusing all fundamentalists of being pretentious. I believe they're all bunch of them are saved, but nonetheless, that's where I came from, and what I'm telling you, I believe is true. Now, let me take you back to another passage, and at that point, there was two men, Numbers chapter 14, that became real to me, and they came to mean a lot to me. Look in Numbers chapter 14. I touched base on this a few nights ago. I don't remember which service. And then I decided I needed to expand some more here tonight because this is what I needed to preach tonight. But I found Caleb and Joshua a great comfort because Israel was supposed to go into the land at Kadesh Barnea. In fact, the Lord told them to go in, all of them. And if you read Deuteronomy carefully, you'll find that some of the people came up with a better idea. And they decided, it was them that decided they should send in spies. And the Lord said, you sure you want to do that? And they said, yep. And so they sent 12 spies in. And as you know, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Joshua and Caleb were good. They came back out of the land in Numbers 13, having spied the land. And they said, let's go. But all the other spies said, oh, no, we can't go. The giants are big. In fact, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can go. And God got mad at them because they refused to go. And because they refused to go, the Lord did some work here. And notice how angry he is. Let me start you in Numbers chapter 14. I just want to hit the high points here with Caleb and Joshua. Notice, because verse 22, all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt, and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they will not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him. See, that's something different. He had another spirit. And hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went. His seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. To the morrow turn you, get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless, ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear unto make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So it's the both of them. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey to those giants, those Ammonites, them will I bring in, and they will know the land which ye have despised. But as for your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. Your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days each year, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities. Even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation, and they are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up the slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were the men that went in to search the land, lived still. Now those two guys, at this juncture I'm telling you about, and just going into the ministry and trying to figure out what my place was, you know, what my measure was, those two guys started to mean something to me, because here they are. Think about this. They've come to the very threshold of victory. They have the right spirit. They know they have the right God, and they're ready to go in. They have seen the giants. It didn't bother them. They know their God's bigger than those giants are. And so they're really right on the threshold of victory, but everybody else doesn't want to go. The other 10 spies have great sway with the children of Israel, and nobody's going to go in now. In fact, when they stepped up and said, oh, no, no, we can go, they were ready to stone them. And so from the very precipice of victory, they're dragged back into the land, back into the wilderness, rather, with the rest of the children of Israel and all the rest of the bad spies. The good spies had to go back with the bad spies, and they had to go back there and live in this defeat. Think about being on the brink of the ultimate goal that you've shot for all this time, and now what they have to do is go back and over 40 years watch this entire generation of men and women that refused to go die. What a slow, tragic, despondent, discouraging thing just to go back and wait for everybody to die until the Lord's through with them dying. But where they were going forward at all times before, now they're putting in a holding pattern, and it's just a bad deal. Can you imagine what some of the thoughts were of their heart? And It just struck me then, and it still is an impact on my life now, that, you know, because Israel went down in defeat willingly, that Joshua and Caleb had to go back with them and suffer through the weakness and the death and the despondency, the discouragement that must have been for the next 40 years, the hardships. Now, Joshua and Caleb were forced to live on a lower spiritual plane than what they had wanted. They had geared it up and were well-tuned and ready to go. They had their engines revved. They were ready to go slay some giants. And instead, they wound up having to slog back into the wilderness and live on a lower spiritual plane with less victory and with defeat. For the next 40 years. Think about the prospects of watching Israel die off for 40 years. Think about them having to be resigned to simply do what they could, where they could, knowing that it was nothing compared to what could have happened. We might look at it like being resigned in Laodicea with some victories, but those victories not really being like back in the 1750s in some places where there was real revival. You know what I'm saying? Think about the fact that Caleb and Joshua were to be the exceptions among all the Israelites, that everybody else went back defeated, and that they, the two of them, were left. They were the only ones to be left, and they were the exceptions in Israel as far as being something special for God. Now, I want to preach tonight on know your measure. That's out of 2 Corinthians 10. Again, with that meaning to me, you need to figure out what God wants you to do. You need to figure out how to do it. You need to figure out what your boundaries are, and that the Lord's not going to let you do everything that George Mueller did. If you get called to the mission field, the chances are very slim that you're going to have tens and hundreds of thousands of people saved. If God calls you to be an evangelist, you're probably not going to have the results of a Billy Graham or somebody like that. You're probably not. I'd be very surprised if you do. This tonight is about living in Laodicea. It's about the fact that no matter where you are now, every field is not as ripe or fertile and ready as another field. And so you may be in a church here that we walk outside our doors and there's the field. If you were in another church in another city in another part of the country, or for that matter another country, in a different culture, you might walk out the door in that church, if God called you to serve there, and you might be able to walk out into that field and see that there's fruit ripe and ready to go right now. But that's not always the case here. It's about you realizing that every field, you need to figure out where you need to serve. But every field is not the same as every other field, and every field is not as ready. Not every field is as fertile. Not even every field has been plowed. And so if you're looking at results, you might very well be very disappointed in the field where God's called you to go to church or called you to go minister. This is about your calling not always serving your dreams and your ambitions and your desires. You were inspired by reading Christian stories about a George Mueller or a Praying Hyde or a William Carey or an evangelist that a George Whitfield or a John Wesley or some other great. And you were inspired, and you wanted what those guys did. You wanted to do for God what those guys did. But the fact of the matter is that when you get somewhere to go do something, it very well may be that your desires and your ambitions and your desires and your dreams and what you perceived, what you wanted to accomplish, might be not be the thing that God's wanting you to do. You might not have the results that inspired you when you first read that story. This tonight is also about being resigned, perhaps to less than you wanted. By that I mean that it would have been easy for me to think, you know, starting in 87, going to come to Minneapolis, and actually it did. I thought I was coming to virgin soil here. Fact of the matter is, it wasn't virgin soil. There have been Baptists around here for a long time, and they all, you know, kind of went south on things. And so I thought that I was going to a place at first where gospel tracts were foreign, and that's not true. People immediately know what a gospel tract is, all the way back in 87. And so, you know, there's a little awakening there where I had to realize that I was resigned. God had called me here, and I was called to be here and serve here and labor here and plow here and sow a field here that others had already tried, some with success and some without success. But I had to learn to be resigned to serve in the capacity God wanted me to serve and to bear fruit God wanted me to bear, not necessarily the fruit I wanted to bear. And there's often a difference. That might fold a little bit into our present crisis, because there are some of the brethren that are pitching a fit. You know, our restrictions, the restrictions, I have to say that I've talked to a couple of preachers down south, and apparently there's been more heat down south as far as some of our Christian brethren calling other of our Christian brethren compromisers because they obeyed their governor's orders to shut down the state and stuff. And so, again, I'm talking about yielding, resigning yourself to the fact that you may not be able to do all that you want to do. You may get locked in somewhere. Brother Mark can't do everything on the field that he wants to do. And you think about the success at a level that he might have were he able to do it the way he wants to do it. But he can't do it. You know why, right? It's where he lives. It's different. So this is about knowing your measure. The fundamentalists that I've been talking to you about and that I experienced were obsessed with matching the results of Pentecost. They wanted to win thousands. I don't know how many sermons I heard trying to match the results of Acts 2, where 3,000 people got saved at Pentecost, and Acts 4, where 4,000 people got saved. And every time they found the thousands, they preached sermons about it. Jesus feeding the 4,000, Jesus feeding the 5,000, and the thousands and thousands and thousands, and Jonah's revival in Nineveh, and Josiah's revival in Judah, and Hezekiah's revival in Judah. They wanted so badly to match those results, they would do almost anything to match them. They would fake it to match them. They would go out and give away candy and bring the circus to church if it meant they could have those kinds of results for just one day. And some today still are preoccupied, and by some, I mean even in our crowd, some young men are preoccupied with the results that another man has in another field somewhere. By another field, I mean another state, or for that matter, another part of town. sometimes they think that if they can, they think that if they had the other guy's talents and gifts, they think if they could somehow emulate the other guy and what he does and how he does it, that somehow they would have the same success in the ministry. And that's just not true. Because God calls men, different men in different places. And he accomplishes different things by different men. I'm not saying that the average church shouldn't do much the same thing as others. I'm just saying that some churches have tremendous success with nursing home. Others have tremendous success with ethnicities. I mean, sometimes, you know, you can have a, you double up and have a Hispanic service, or for that matter, a Vietnamese service or something. We've never had any chance to do that. It would be silly for me to try to match those results of some other guy that's had that success. Folks have been discouraged when they find that the field that they've been called to labor in has more rocks in Laodicea than it had in Philadelphia. And so they lament over the fact that they just can't get something done. And so then you have a curve thrown us, like coronavirus, and we have to shut down church for a few weeks and do things this way. And some of the brethren have a hard time adjusting. And again, I know from several guys I've talked to down south that they've been called compromisers and everything else because they told their folks to go home and they don't want to infect their old folks, and we're going to abide by the governor's orders or the mayor's orders and ride this thing out and see what happens. Okay? And so I'm telling you tonight to know your measure. And so you think about Joshua and Caleb, and I'll get to something else here in a second. And here they are, two men, and their hearts were victorious, ready to go into Canaan. Meanwhile, their bodies were stuck in the wilderness of Sinai for 40 more years. And they were exceptions among the men of Israel. I suppose it must have been depressing waiting for all the hammers to drop that had to drop as each man in that generation had to die before they could ever go on the land. They just had to accept and resign themselves to the reality of the time and place and circumstances. And I want you to know that You need to think about that as well. When it comes to our church and what we're trying to do and how we do it, and we go put out thousands of tracts and knock thousands of doors and preach straight preach and all those things, and there just doesn't seem to be a lot of results. There may never be results. And the fact of the matter is, we're called to do it. And the Lord's blessed us doing it. But some brethren have a hard time getting that it's something that's necessary, and that the fruitfulness, the results, are not what move us to do that. Now let me show you a few. These are more examples of these types of things. And again, this applies from everything to Laodicea, to your resignation to do what God wants you to do, the way He wants you to do it. It's up to Him to give you fruit when He wants to give you fruit, and it may not match your ambitions. It may not match what you always dreamt of doing, what you thought God would do with you if you ever got in this position. It may also play a little bit into giving some instruction tonight on, you know, like the situation we're in with COVID-19. And should you really obey the governor, and or shouldn't you just go challenge the sheriff's department and see what happens? Well, let's look at this for a minute. Look in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah 1. And Jeremiah is a pretty good example of this, and Jeremiah is somebody else that I've gained some inspiration from. I can't help but recall what the Bible says about him. Take note, first of all, that in verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. Now that's King Josiah. That's the King Josiah that led singularly one of the greatest revivals in Israel's history, in Judah's history. And so he starts prophesying in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year. Now at this point, Josiah's revivals were still in the future. But Jeremiah starts prophesying at that time. And it's interesting that in light of what was going to happen in Josiah's day, there are still these things said. Verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee," here's what I want you to see, "a prophet unto the nations." Now that sounds like a pretty high mantle to wear on your shoulders. Here's a young man being told that he is called to be the prophet to the nations. Boy, he must get to ride around in a carriage with some fine white geldings dragging him around. Amen? He probably gets to eat a cheesecake every night. Only that's not how it turns out. Now notice God's calling to him. Go on down to verse 8. "Be not afraid of their faces." Now notice he'd said in verse 7, "Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." That sounds pretty good too. "Be not afraid of their faces." Now what that means is that you're going to say some stuff and it is going to, it's going to torque their chain. And as you know, Jeremiah wound up in prison. He wound up in the pit. He wound up in all kinds of spots. And so this is not pleasant to hear. Verse 8, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations." So I'm a prophet to the nations. Oh boy, I'm going to have, yahoo, I'm going to have me a bunch of fruit. "I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, and to build and to plant." There's an awful lot of unpleasantness there, it sounds to me. Like, no wonder those folks back in verse 8 didn't wind up liking him. And that's the way it turns out. Go on down a little bit further to verse 15. Now, you understand this is what God called Jeremiah to do. That doesn't exactly fit what Jack Hiles was doing when he was pretending that he had a church of 40,000 people. And that year that he pretended that he got 10,000 people saved in one day. This is not the same. In verse 15, Jeremiah 1:15, "For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the earth, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah, and I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou, therefore, gird up thy loins, buddy. You better tighten your belt down, because you're about to take a ride. And arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land." You're going to be against everybody. "And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." Now, I just wanted you to see there that what Jeremiah was called to. And I don't know if what kind of ambitions Jeremiah had before this, but I can tell you this. If he had any great ambitions as far as this meaning that he was going to bring the land back to revival, those were dashed pretty quick, and he was forced to resign himself to what God had called him to do. It was a hard day. It was a hard time. The ground was really rocky. There were idols all over the country he had to pull down, knock over, drag out, and pull apart before he could plant or try to plow anything. You know, here is Jonah. And he preaches an eight-word sermon. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." An eight-word sermon, and thousands and thousands and thousands of Ninevites got right with God. Here is Jeremiah called to God's people. And he's promised in going and speaking to God's people that he's going to get nothing but flack, nothing but angry faces, get thrown in jail. He is going to get it in the neck, and the only comfort that he has is he's doing God's will and that God's going to be with him. Here is Noah in the same vein, a preacher of righteousness. And for all those years that he stood on the bow of that ship in the evening after working all day, he was a preacher of righteousness and preached, and he had not a single convert. The only people that were on the boat with Noah was his wife and his three sons and their wives. There were no converts. You say, what's the point? The point is that Jeremiah had no Pentecost. Jeremiah didn't have a day that he won 3,000 or 4,000 to the Lord. He had to resign himself to what God was doing. And that's why I say you need to make sure that you know your measure. You need to know the day you live in, the place God's called you to, and your role in it. If the Lord's given you a toehold or a niche to do something in, it might not meet all of your ambitions. It might not meet those idyllic standards that you were thinking of when you read some stories of great Christian men and women. Those are very inspiring. I'm glad for them. But you don't get to pick your fruit. You don't get to pick your field. And you don't get to pick whether you're successful or not. And you don't get to pick whether you get to enjoy a whole bunch of fruit. Along those same lines, let's turn over to Jeremiah 24 for just a second. Jeremiah 24. I just have a few of these to go through. And these illustrated well what I was trying to say tonight, that you should know your measure. Again, you need to know the day you live in. You need to know that you live in Laodicea, and that's going to affect things. No matter how much you pretend it's not going to affect things, it affects things. The fact of the matter is that you are a Laodicean Christian. You're going to battle that in your own self. And what you're ministering to, if you're ministering to Christians, is Laodicean Christians. And if you're ministering to a lost people, you're ministering to Laodicean lost people. That's a lot different than ministering to somebody in the New Hebrides in 1949 when a massive revival spread through there. It's different. And Jeremiah 24, the Lord shows Jeremiah two baskets of figs. And verse 2, one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that were first ripe. The other basket had very naughty figs, which were not to be eaten. They were so bad. So naughty is not just a dirty-minded little old man, you know, who pinches the nurse. Naughty is they're bad. Verse 3. And then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good. The evil, very evil. They that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, well, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, who so will rather I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. Now, would you just notice there, just from the start, Israel, Judah, was told by God that they were to submit themselves to this captivity. It's much like Joshua and Caleb being told, you turn around and you go back into the wilderness with the rest of backslidden Israel. You're a cut above, and you had a better heart, and I know you were willing to fight the giants by yourself. And me and you could have defeated them, but I need the rest of them with us. And so you get to go back with them. I wanted you to see here that the captivity was something that Israel was commanded to go into. And so when this goofy thing happens over these last couple of months, where this virus of all things pop up, and in my mind, in some cases, there have been some gross overreactions, and nevertheless, our country shuts down economically, and we're commanded that we cannot, in spite of the Constitution, get together and have church like we used to do. Now, we could all bring our guns and give a show of force for the sheriff's department, right? Maybe they wouldn't send the SWAT team, because if they did, we'd be in trouble, because I don't care how well trained you are, you don't have a chance if they send a helicopter. So what's the point? The point is, just like they submitted and resigned themselves to be under this cloud for those 70 years that we know it took, so we submit ourselves to go under this little time frame for however long it takes. Right? You say, well, I think that we should just get our guns. Well, you're a moron. You're an idiot. This is not revolutionary days. Don't be a fool. You're going to leave your kids with no daddy? Or are you going to let your wife fight for you? Yeah, that's what I thought. Anyway, but those figs, those good figs, went back into Babylon. And it says, thus saith the Lord in verse 5, the God of Israel, like those good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place. I sent them, he says. You see that? I sent them. Maybe this thing is something God's done in the country to show people something. And it may not be about revival. It may just be scaring them good, just because people need a good scaring. You need to be shown how weak they are and how stupid they are sometimes. And verse 5, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. This might be for your good. And so, you know, I don't know if you ought to go challenge the sheriff's department. Right? Maybe this is for your good. Verse 6. For I will rather set mine eyes upon them for good. I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And though the good figs come back better than when they went. You think it's possible for you to arise out of this little challenge that we've had because you resigned yourself to it? You don't like it. It goes against your grain. You think the numbers are stupid. I think they're stupid. I think the panic's stupid. I don't want anybody to die. I don't want to sneeze on anybody. I don't want anybody sneezing on me, but I never did. And I'm not scared to go out in public. You see what I'm saying? But you think that you might come out of this better than when you went in? If you'd resign yourself rather than fighting God, maybe you would. Now, notice that there's a little bit more to this in Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived in that day when this captivity took place. It was plainly God's will that Israel go into captivity at that point. They came to a place where there was no remedy, the Bible says. And so go with me to Jeremiah 38 for a second. Let me just show you another page of this. Jeremiah 38. And, of course, Jeremiah, the prophet to the nations, is called upon to counsel and prophesy to the king of Judah. And that's Zedekiah at this point. And in Jeremiah chapter 38, if you'll go down to verse 17, here's Jeremiah prophesying to Hezekiah. Then said Jeremiah to Zedekiah, I said Hezekiah, didn't I? Zedekiah. Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes. He's saying, don't fight them, don't run, don't try to abscond at night. Just surrender and go out to them. Submit yourself to the captivity, because God called him here. Go into the captivity and things will be all right. Verse 17. Then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire. Thou shalt live in thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given unto the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews of all people that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me unto their hand and they mock me. Of all things, Zedekiah winds up losing some stuff here in a minute because he was afraid of the mockery of the Jews. Now, Zedekiah was called to go into captivity to resign himself to what God had said would be the result of the idolatry of Judah for all those years. He was called to go, he was supposed to resign himself to go along. Look in Jeremiah 39 and verse 6. And of course, Zedekiah runs, and in running, he then got caught, verse 5. But the Chaldeans' army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah. Verse 6. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. It didn't have to be that way. He says, if you'd resign to my will and just let me do something real unpleasant for you, you can keep the city from being burned. You can go peacefully into captivity, and there was no indication that his sons would be killed or that his eyes would be put out. Instead, because he was scared, he ran. And in running, they overtook him. Let the last sight that he ever beheld with his eyes be that his sons were all killed before him. Then they put out his eyes. Now, folks, I'm just saying here, and I know that that maybe not sound like the ministry, but you need to resign yourself to serve where God put you and do what the Lord told you to do and leave the results to God and do what He says, because your way is not better. Your way is not better. You're not smarter. You can't engineer it better. Look in Jeremiah 39, since we're in Jeremiah 39 for a second. And of all things, here is Jeremiah, the prophet of the nations, the one that's going to get it in the neck, the one that's been in the pit and down in the mire and probably sewage down there and everything else, just about dying. It's an interesting turn of events, isn't it? Look in 39:11. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him, look well to him, do him no harm, but do unto him as he shall say unto thee. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent, and Nebushazban, Rabsaras, and Nergal Sharezer, Rabmag. There are some names for you, ladies, if you have any more kids. Verse 14, even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison, committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home, so he dwelt among the people. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up. I'm not going to read that part. Go down to chapter 40. Go down to chapter 40 in verse 2. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, now this is with Israel, Judah, the rest of the country going off into captivity with their buttocks showing naked, so they'd be properly humiliated. In verse 2, the Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place, says the captain of the guard to Jeremiah. Now, the Lord hath brought it, done according as he hath said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. Talking about you collectively, not thou, Jeremiah. Now behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. I'm turning you loose, Jeremiah. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come. And I will look well unto thee, but if it seem all ill to thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold all the lands before thee, whether it seemeth good and convenient for thee, go, thither go. You can do what you want to. You can go with me or you can stay. Gave Jeremiah liberty. Now, it doesn't sound too bad in light of a captivity with everybody, you know, trailing off across the countryside, you know, with their skirts cut off so that they're showing their nakedness, right? You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? You need to find what the Lord wants you to do and how he wants you to do it. And don't get dreamy-eyed with a bunch of stories that you've heard that may not all be true for all you know, depending on who told them. And maybe you should just figure out a way to do what God wants you to do. And in the end, God blesses you in a way that you didn't foresee coming. Now, this goes on. I want you to think about for just a minute, and we'll turn somewhere else in a minute. But think about in the same line in another book, Daniel and the three Hebrew children. Think about those boys as they're led out of their country to go into the king of Babylon. I hope you realize that according to 2 Kings 20, according to God's promise to Hezekiah, probably all those men, children, those boys that were left, that left the city of Jerusalem to go into captivity into Nebuchadnezzar, all those boys were emasculated because the Lord, he said, I'm gonna have him make eunuchs of all your children. So here are these boys. They've been emasculated. They've probably seen some pretty horrible things happen to mothers and sisters and fathers and brothers and sisters. And I don't know all the details of that because it doesn't give all the details. And you know what they did? They went in and served the king of Babylon. In fact, multiple kings of Babylon. They served Darius. Daniel served Cyrus. He served all the way through. He was called in and was made a second and third in the kingdom at various times. He submitted. He resigned himself to the captivity. It was never going to be like he dreamed it would be like to be a prophet, because he was going to be a prophet in captivity in a foreign king's palace. But the Lord blessed Daniel, and Daniel served that king all the way through. Is it really so hard for you to pray for a president that you don't like? Is it really so hard for you to pray for congressmen and senators that you know are wicked? Well, Daniel went in and served a man that had, you know, that gave all the orders for all the bad things that happened. Maybe you should resign yourself that you don't know what's best. Let me take you to Jeremiah for another second or two. Look in Jeremiah chapter 40. This will end someday soon, but not quite yet. Jeremiah 40 and 41. Now notice, okay, Jeremiah's turned loose, right? He can do what he wants to. He decides to stay in the land. Not a surprise. I'm going to give you a real brief here just because there's a long story and lots of words and stuff, but chapter 40 and verse 5, a guy named Gedaliah is made governor by Nebuchadnezzar. And so Jeremiah goes to him. A fellow named Ishmael, down in verse 8, hates him and winds up killing him. Another fellow was Johanan and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah. Johanan tried to warn Gedaliah that Ishmael was going to come kill him. He said, no, Ishmael's a good guy. He ain't going to try to kill me. But he did kill him. Go down, if you will, to chapter 42. Chapter 42. And verse 10, I think this is it. No, I'm sorry. Bottom line is Ishmael kills Gedaliah, the governor. And so Johanan takes his forces and goes out and whoops up on Ishmael. They come back and they want a confab with Jeremiah. They want a confab with Jeremiah because they don't know what to do. They feel like now that they've had to go to war, that Gedaliah's been killed, the governor, and because they had to go to war to kill Ishmael and his forces, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back in the land and really come down hard on Johanan and the forces that, you know, are with him. And so he says, Jeremiah, we want you to pray for us because what we think we should do is go down to Egypt where we'll be safe. And this is what happens. Look in Jeremiah 43 and verse 9. He said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom you sent me to present your supplication before him, if ye will still abide in this land. You get that? You're supposed to stay here. Just because you're scared, just because you think Jeremiah is going to send, or Nebuchadnezzar is going to send somebody in to destroy you, you still need to abide in this land. Then will I build you and not pull you down. I will plant you, not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you, to deliver you from his hand. Now that looks pretty good and just real straight advice, really good. But down in chapter 43, verse 5, but Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah that were returned from all nations whither they had been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, even men and women and children, and even the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So he takes all those folks and makes them go into Egypt with him. After Jeremiah said, don't go to Egypt, God said, stay here. They still went to Egypt, right? Verse 7, so they went into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tophanes. Now this goes on just another couple of verses, down in chapter 43, verse 10. Lord sends Jeremiah, and he says, say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid. He shall spread his royal pavilion over them. And when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt and deliver such as for death to death. You know what he's saying? He's saying, since those guys were afraid of him and have gone to Egypt and commandeered all you guys to go with him, I'm going to send king of Babylon down here to kill them. Now, my point in saying that was that Johanan was supposed to stay in the land. Johanan was supposed to stay still. I say that to you because sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. Sometimes it's the hardest thing to do to not go and chase the trail of some story you've heard and how much more you might be used in another place, in another way, where somebody is being greatly used of God according to them. Maybe you should stay. Johanan should have stayed. Let me show you another verse. Go back to Isaiah chapter 30. Sometimes folks get restless. They want to do something for the Lord, and they think that staying in one place and being in one place, the grass is always greener, and it seems like nothing's happening the way they'd planned it. Seems like what they thought was going to happen doesn't happen, and so that must mean they should move and go somewhere else. It must mean that something's wrong here and that I should go. In Isaiah chapter 30, this is a great passage. And the Lord starts in on him. He says, woe unto the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that walk to go down into Egypt. Here we are going back to Egypt again. These folks are going to Egypt for help, for protection, for guidance, for counsel. And you know what his response is? He says in verse 7, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. He said the strength of this people that are scared and want to go get help and want to, he says their strength is to sit still. Now, you may have, over these last few weeks, developed an attitude, and maybe you think that there have been some wrong decisions and that we should have been more aggressive. I say we loosely. Lots of folks have made these decisions. I never had a doubt about the decision. I'm not interested in leading a force against the sheriff's department in this city or the police department. But, and so there are brethren, though, that are always wanting to fight. And they're always, they feel like that they're not being the proper kind of Christians if they're not in a tussle somehow, in conflict with authority. The government, we all know the government's wicked. We all know that America's the world. We all know all those things. Sometimes, according to this verse, their strength is to sit still. And frankly, I will just read into the Hebrew here, shut up along with it. Sit still and shut up. Sometimes there is nothing to do but submit and resign yourself to go through something God's called you to go through. Israel had no choice. 70 years in captivity. And then it'll be over. But it's going to be 70 years, just so you just might as well go plant your gardens and decorate your house and get new drapes up, because you're going to be here 70 years. And that's the case. Now, I'm going to close this down soon, all right? But I wanted to remind you about Ezekiel. See, all these fellas were called to places to deal with God's people and sometimes lost people. Only it's not like Jack Howell said. And nobody wrote into the sword of the Lord, and nobody built a church of 40,000. These guys are called to a different scenario, a different situation. And I remember the days of all that other nonsense, that facade, and it makes me want to gag. It makes me want to throw up. Bought into it for just a little bit because I thought, okay, this is the real thing. Then I realized it wasn't. And there are still brethren that have high ambitions. I'm not talking about necessarily fundamentalists. I'm talking about even, young men in our crowd. They have high ambitions. They're shooting for the stars. They want to accomplish. They want to do. And if you're not careful, you get dragged out into some fairy land, and it doesn't happen the way you think it's going to happen. And God doesn't use you the way you are. He's going to change you so He can use you, most likely. Notice here in Ezekiel 2, just let me remind you of Ezekiel's lot. I'm going to wind this up here pretty quick. I've been a little longer than normal, but I'm not going to apologize. Ezekiel 2, and notice Ezekiel 2, verse 3. Now notice how Ezekiel's been called. He said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, and even unto this day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them. Thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. Now that's not a bad thing. If you wind up coming out of this and you were a true witness and a true prophet from preaching the Word of God, and by the time it's all said and done at the judgment seat of Christ and then at the white throne judgment, that you said right, that might be worth something. Just because you didn't win 10,000 doesn't mean it's not worth anything. Look in verse 6. And thou, son of man, like Jeremiah, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed by their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, for they are a most rebellious house. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Don't be like them. You're a Laodicean Christian. Be an exception. Be like Joshua and Caleb. Be like Jeremiah. Don't be like them. Then it goes on down, and I'll wrap this up soon enough. 3:4. He said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee into the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of strange speech and of a hard language, those whose words thou canst not understand. Surely I have sent thee to them that they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken. I'm sending you to a people that will not listen. And they're not going to listen to you. How would you like to hear that? Here, let me call you to this mission field where you go beat your brains out and nobody ever gets saved. Is that realistic? It is here. Maybe God will call you to a place like that, right? Might not call you to a place where, 15 or 20 get saved a year. God called me to a place where 15 or 20 don't get saved a year. You say, well, you're probably not doing it right. Yeah, okay. Verse 7, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. You're going to bust your head on their heads, and I've given you a harder head. That's his promise. He said, fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And it just goes on and on there. Now look, folks, my point is, here you have those guys. You have Caleb, Joshua. You have Jeremiah going through all that he went through. You have Ezekiel being called to what he was called to do. You have Joseph in Egypt who was carried away captive. He had no choice but to survive, and to survive honestly. And so he went through all that he went through, and you know how he wound up. Now, here's what I'm getting at here tonight. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be closing her out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Know your measure. Figure out where the Lord wants you to serve, what the Lord wants you to do. Don't get over dramatic about it. Don't turn it into a thing where you want to see a fire written in the sky showing you your calling. Find something to do. If it means scrubbing a toilet, scrub the toilet. But find something to do. Be a good witness. Learn the Bible. Be a sound family man. Raise your children for God and see what God does with you. And there are going to be times that there are decisions made that you won't like, but it wasn't your decision. It wasn't your decision to make. And so it doesn't matter whether you like it. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice verse 6. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, oh boy, I'm in wrong Corinthians, sorry. 1 Corinthians 3, I knew that wasn't sounding right. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Talking about the Corinthians, of course. And they're bragging about who converted them. Paul's response is, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Well, I'll tell you what, before he planted, Apollos watered, and somebody else gave, and God gave the increase, somebody else had to pull down some idols and stump and plow. Somebody else had to pull rocks out of the field to make the ground plowable and plantable. Somebody else had to plant. Somebody else had to plow. Somebody else had to harrow. You say, what's the point? You need to know your measure. You're in Minneapolis, Minnesota, those of you that are with us here, in Laodicea. It's a city that is far different than Birmingham or Dallas or Amarillo or Jacksonville or Pensacola or, for that matter, Miami. It's a lot different. And people aren't going to respond here like they do maybe down there. Churches may not grow as big here doing what we're doing as they grow somewhere else. It's your calling to figure out what your measure is and to find a place there and to go about it and do what the Lord's called you to do, and in the end it turns out all right. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, a lot of words tonight and longer than I intended to go, but I trust that folks might have had some help. Maybe there was a reproof in here somewhere, and Lord, along with the confusion of what's going on in this very hour with some things that may not be the most prudent or wise by folks that ought to know better. At the same time, Lord, we've tried to be good citizens and pray and obey the powers that be and pray for them and ask for guidance. In the meantime, we have our ministry and all that you've called us to do, Father, and you've given us a toehold here for these years. We've hacked out a little place where folks can come and get water and food and be fed and learn the book. And I pray that you'll continue to help us to bear fruit, not to satisfy the corporate entities and not to satisfy somebody else, but to satisfy Thee. We are not to measure ourselves by ourselves or commend ourselves. It's up to You to commend us. And we pray that, Father, You'd help us to have wisdom in making these decisions and being what we should be for You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.